Heavenly Father, your word declares to us that although the grass may wither and although the flower may fade, your word abides forever. We thank you this evening for your infallible, inerrant word. We thank you that we have copies in our own hands tonight to look at your perfect word. And so we give you thanks for the word of God, and we pray also for the grace of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and our hearts. Bless the reading and bless the preaching of your word to the glory of your great and holy name. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. This morning we were in the New Testament, in the book of 2 Corinthians. This evening we are in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we'll be reading the entire chapter as we come tonight to one of the most interesting and, quite frankly, also one of the most misunderstood passages in all the Bible. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Yearim. And David and all Israel went up to Bala, that is to Kiriath Yearim that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. And David and all Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might, with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, and he said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. And we're going to end our reading at that point. Back in September, I had the privilege to fly to Kauai, and as part of a rotation of URC ministers, I had the opportunity to preach in the new URC church plant on the island of Kauai. Now, as most of you know, whenever you take a long flight, and our flight was about 5.5 hours long, whenever you take a long flight, often on those flights, they will show 2 or 2.5 hour feature movies. That was the case on this flight. But right before the movie, they had like 3 or 4, 5 or 6 minute videos dealing with all the cities that Hawaiian Airlines flies to. And there was one particular video that caught my attention. It was in San Francisco. And there was a lady who was giving a tour of San Francisco and talking about the city. At the very end of that video, she was standing in a Buddhist temple, and she said something very interesting. She said this. She said, "To me, it doesn't matter what religion you are. As long as you find comfort, and as long as your God is a God of love." And it was that very last part that really caught my attention. It doesn't matter what religion you are, she said, as long as your God is a God of love. You see, for the most part, people today don't mind talking about religion as long as you talk about a God who loves everyone. As long as you talk about a God who is loving and kind and benevolent and compassionate, people don't mind, for the most part, talking about that kind of God. But they don't want anything to do with what we could call the hard edges of God. They don't want anything to do with His holiness or His wrath or His justice. And sadly, it's not just that non-Christians don't like to talk about those things. What is tremendously sad is that many in the church today don't want to talk about those aspects of God. Preachers don't want to speak or preach about the holiness of God, and church members, they don't want to hear about it either. And yet, if we are to be faithful to Scripture, we must teach and preach and proclaim that our God is a God who is holy, our God is a God who is just. Yes, He is a God of love. He is a God who is gracious and compassionate and merciful. He is a God, as we saw this morning, who sent His only begotten Son into this world from the riches of heaven to the poverty of this earth to save us from our sins. And that is a wonderfully gracious and merciful message. But at the same time, God is also a just God, isn't He? God is also a holy God. And that's what we're going to see as we look at this passage tonight. Now, people will often read this passage like this one, and they will say, "You've got to be kidding me. This whole thing just doesn't seem right to me." And the fact of the matter is that anyone who has ever read the Old Testament must struggle with something. And what they must struggle with is this. They must struggle with the apparent brutality of God. They must struggle with the fact that God seems to be, to some people, a God who lashes out at others. And for the most part, many people who read about this character of God or this attribute of God, it's enough to make them reject the claims of Christianity, because they will say, "How could a loving God do something like this? This guy was only trying to protect the ark. He was trying to keep it out of the mud. How could a God, you say God is the God of love and grace and mercy, how could your God do such a thing? How could you serve and worship a God who seems to be so vindictive and so judgmental?" And some people will even go so far as to say, "Well, the God of the Old Testament, He's a God of wrath and anger. The God of the New Testament, He's a God of love and mercy." Ignoring, of course, that Hebrews says our God is a consuming fire. And He's not to be trifled with. But we need to understand this this evening. This is a point I want to drive home to you tonight. If we are to comprehend, understand, and appreciate the wonder of our salvation, we must first comprehend and understand the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. You see, you will never truly wonder at your salvation. You will never truly say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me," until you understand that God is also a God who is holy, and God is a God who is just. We're going to look tonight at a passage that has caused many people to scratch their heads and say, "Why on earth did God do that?" Well, let's look at our text. The first thing we see is that this passage has a glorious beginning. 1 Chronicles chapter 13 begins, and we notice something. We notice that King David has a desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. Now, first of all, we have to ask, what exactly was the Ark of the Covenant? Children, what was the Ark of the Covenant? Well, the Ark of the Covenant was a box. It was a box that was made out of acacia wood, and it was about 3.5 feet long. It was about 2 feet deep, and about 2 feet high. And on the inside and on the outside, this acacia box, the Ark of the Covenant, was covered with gold. And in addition, on each of the corners, there were 4 gold rings through which poles could be slid so that people could carry the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark, you probably know this, the lid of the Ark was called the mercy seat. It was made of pure gold. And on top of the lid of the mercy seat, there were two angels with their wings spread out, almost touching, but not quite, almost touching one another. And it was placed in the tabernacle. It was placed in a place called what? The Holy of Holies. That was the Ark of the Covenant. And once a year, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the tabernacle, he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would take the blood of bulls and goats, and he would sprinkle that blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. All of which, of course, was pointing forward to the shedding of whose blood? It was pointing forward to the shedding of the blood of Christ. And it was teaching us something we looked at this morning, this whole concept of what we call propitiation. In other words, God's wrath, his anger being smoothed over against our sin. And one of the most important things that we need to understand about the ark is what we see here in verse 6, where it says that the Lord is enthroned above the cherubim. Children, what this means is that the ark represented God's presence with his people. You probably remember in the book of Exodus that God's people were led by the cloud during the day and the pillar of fire by night. That was a representing the presence of God with his people. Same thing is true of the Ark of the Covenant. It was a vivid reminder to the people of God that God was present. He was present among his people. And so the Ark was a very holy piece of furniture. Very holy piece of furniture. One that was to be handled with the utmost of care. It wasn't like the old recliner that we have at home where we spill popcorn and soda pop in and kind of beat it up. The ark was to be treated in a particular way. So we need to bear that in mind as we look at the text tonight. One final thing about the ark, and that is this. Verse 5, you'll notice, tells us that as the story begins, where is the ark located? It's located in a place called Kiriath-Yearim. That's a very subtle way of the Bible telling us something. It's a very subtle way of the Bible telling us that during the reign of the previous king, King Saul, the ark was neglected. We know from the Bible that King Saul was not a righteous man. King Saul was not a man who wanted to please the Lord with his life. God's presence symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant was rather insignificant to Saul. But when David comes to power, David says what we need to do is we need to get the Ark of the Covenant out of retirement and we need to return it once again to its place of prominence. We need to bring it back to Jerusalem. Verse 4 tells us this all seems like a great idea in the eyes of the people. And so they go to Kiriath-Yearim in order to get the Ark of the Covenant. And verse 6 or verse 7 tells us they take the Ark and they place it on a new cart. A cart that's led by oxen in order to transport or move the Ark from Kiriath-Yearim to Jerusalem. Now what we have here is we have a big parade, we have a big celebration. There's this big celebration, it's the Ark of the Covenant representing the presence of God among his people. This big celebration as the Ark is brought back to its rightful place in Jerusalem. Just try and picture in your mind for just a moment what's going on here. There are thousands and thousands of people. There is singing, maybe some dancing. All kinds of instruments are being played. Lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, trumpets. In other words, huge celebration. But then here comes the turning point. And we come to the second part of our passage tonight, and that is a shocking ending. We have a glorious beginning, but we have an absolutely shocking ending. Verse 9 tells us that the oxen stumble. Now, we don't know why they stumble. Maybe they stumble because of the noise. Big party, big celebration, lots of instruments being played. Maybe the oxen are spooked. They stumble. And suddenly the ark begins to fall. What happens? Well, there's this man named Uzzah who reaches out his hand. In all likelihood, he just did this instinctively. You're sitting at the dinner table and you knock the glass of milk over. What do? Instinctively, you reach out to grab it. That's probably what Uzzah did. The ark begins to fall. He doesn't want to see the ark in the mud. And so what he does is he reaches out his hand to steady the ark, to keep it from falling in the dirt. And what does God do? God strikes Uzzah dead. Now, we read a story like this. We read it here in worship, or we read it in a Bible study. But I want you to imagine for just a moment that you're right there next to that cart, and this guy dies right in front of you? That would be an incredible shock. Even as Christians, this is a shocking passage. But an unbeliever reads this and he goes, what in the world is this? How could a loving God do such a thing? You say your God is a God of grace and mercy. Sure doesn't seem like that to me. And we have to be honest at this point. If we were in Uzzah's shoes, we'd probably try to do the same thing, wouldn't we? We would instinctively reach out. We'd want to steady the ark. But all of a sudden, God strikes this man dead. What's going on here? Why is God doing all of this? Well, there's two things we need to understand that's often missed in this passage. Number one, this was not the way that the ark was to be transported. Children, do you know who Uzzah was? Uzzah was a Kohathite. Now you may say, well, what's a Kohathite? A Kohathite was a branch of the Levites. Kohathite was a branch of the Levites who had been set apart by God for one task, only one task. They only had to do one thing. And the one thing they had to do is they had to take care of all the articles in the tabernacle. Now you know, children, you know this, that the tabernacle was not a permanent building like this one. This building's been here, I don't know how many years, been here for a number of years. Lord willing, it'll be here for a number of more years. This is a permanent location. It doesn't move. You don't pack this up at night and take it home. Tabernacle, though, was something that had to be moved. Tabernacle was like a tent. Children, if you go camping with mom and dad, you go tent camping, you take your tent with you, you get to the campsite, you set it up, you're done with your vacation, you pack it up, put it in the car, and go home. That's what the tabernacle was like. Tabernacle was packed up and moved from place to place. When Israel moved, they packed up the tabernacle and they carried it with them. And the job of the Kohathites, the job of Uzzah, was to make sure that the items in the tabernacle, the altar of incense, table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, that all these things were taken care of. In fact, I want you to see what God says to the Kohathites, specifically in Numbers chapter 4. Go over there for just a moment. A few books to the left, the fourth book of the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 4. Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15. Numbers 4:15. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, as the camp sets out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry these, but they must not touch the holy things, lest they, what? Die. Uzzah was a Kohathite. Uzzah knew exactly what his duties were. And he knew that if he didn't carry out his duties, the punishment was not a slap on the wrist. It wasn't a timeout. The punishment was capital punishment. It was death. Remember, the ark had these four golden rings. I told you this at the very beginning. You have the Ark of the Covenant. On all four corners, there are rings. Through those rings, they were to slide poles. That's how the ark was to be carried. That's how the ark was to be transported. First time we read this passage, we may miss this, but we have to ask the question, what was the Ark of the Covenant doing on an ox cart in the first place? Why'd they put it on an ox cart? God had made no provisions to transport the ark that way. Now, we might go, sitting here tonight, we might go, okay, I understand that. But was it really such a big deal that they transported the ark that way? Yes, it was. It was a very big deal. It's always a big deal when we don't do things God's way. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, you and I often have to learn this the hard way. We think, I know, God, what you say, but I have a better way. We think to ourselves, we see this in our families, we think we know how to raise our children better than God does. And so we do things our own way. We think that in the church that we know how to select office bearers better than God does. That what's important is business acumen. What's important is to be popular. What's important is to be a mover shaker in the community. God says no, what's important is character. We see this in worship when we think we know how to worship God better than He does. In short, we think we know better than God. Remember Moses? People are complaining and grumbling, and God says, Moses, I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come out. What did God do, or what did Moses do? Moses hit the rock. He struck the rock. And God said, you're not going to the promised land. Remember Nadab and Abihu in the book of Leviticus? The Bible says they offered strange fire to the Lord. In other words, they decided to introduce some new innovation into worship that God hadn't commanded. And God struck them dead. God is showing us here in the passage tonight that His word is to be taken seriously. It's to be taken seriously in our homes. It's to be taken seriously in our church. It's to be taken seriously in all that we do. The word of God is not to be trifled with or played with. And so the question we each have to ask ourselves tonight is, do I take the word of God seriously in my life? Do I take it seriously in my home? Do I take it seriously in the church? And so the first thing this passage teaches us is that the ark was not to be moved this way. Secondly, though, we learn something about God in this passage. The truth of Scripture is that God is holy, God is righteous, and God is just. Now, these are things that are not emphasized in many churches today. But they are true, and so important that we understand these things because they come out so clearly in this story. First of all, God is holy, isn't He? This means that God is morally perfect and that He is completely separate from all that is sinful. Secondly, God is righteous. This means that God always acts in accordance with His holy nature. We never see God sinning. We never see God making a mistake. We never see God being unrighteous. And third, God is just. This means that God gives sin what it is due. And what does sin do? What is the payment for sin? Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is what? Death. The point is this. When we look at 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and we see God seemingly lashing out against Uzzah, it's not that He's having a bad day. Instead, we realize He's acting very consistently with His holy and His righteous and His just character. Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this: as a just judge, God must punish sin. If He doesn't, He's not just. Do we take seriously the holiness and the righteousness of God? Do we take seriously His word? As we come here to worship on the Lord's Day, do we come with a healthy fear? Now, certainly there should be joy in our worship. We should be the most joyous of all people. But do we also come with a healthy fear, knowing God is not like us, knowing that God is high and lifted up? Do we come with that healthy reverence of the Lord and that healthy fear? As you live your life as a covenant child of God, do you keep His holiness and His righteousness in the forefront of your mind? Do you teach your children to have a healthy fear for Him? Do you teach them the seriousness of the Word of God? Or do you teach them that God's Word can just be played with? And that we know better than God? Now this raises a question, and the question is this: isn't God also merciful? Yes, He is. He is merciful. But we always have to remember that when God exercises His mercy, it's always voluntary. R.C. Sproul, I know that you as adults are going through R.C. Sproul's series on the holiness of God. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, God is never obligated to show mercy to sinful creatures. You recognize that? God is under no obligation to show mercy or grace to you or to me. When He shows us grace and mercy, it's always voluntary, but His justice is involuntary. He must do this, in other words, because He is holy and because He is righteous. Now, this is a rather shocking story, and yet it reminds us that God takes His word seriously and that God is not to be trifled or played with. And you know something? When we approach a passage like this, there's often a question that we or other people ask. And the question is, why would God do such a thing? Why would God do this? But you know what? There's a better question to ask tonight. And the better question to ask is, why does God allow me to live? Why does God allow me to live? We're just like Uzzah, aren't we? We are sinners. We have rebelled against his law. We, in a sense, have thumbed our noses at his word. We have many times, I have, said, God, I know better than you. I know how to handle this situation better than you. I get anxious and worried about the future. We lash out at other people with our words, and we act as if we know better than God. We know how to handle things better than him. Very simply, we too deserve the wrath and the judgment of God. And yet, as we gather here tonight, as God's covenant people, we have to remember something very significant and very, very comforting. We must remember that it was at the cross. It was at the cross of Christ where we find the most violent expression of the wrath of God. Jesus Christ came to this earth and he willingly took upon himself what? You realize, children, that Jesus Christ willingly took upon himself all of the sins of God's people? And once he did that, as he was on the cross, he became what we could say the most grotesque and vile thing on the planet as God poured out in full his wrath and his judgment. And it was to such an extent that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did this, as we saw this morning, he did this for us. He did this for his people. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God poured out his justice on his son, his wrath upon his son. And yet, guess what? He poured out his mercy upon us. He poured out his grace upon us. In other words, there is forgiveness. There is forgiveness of our willful rebellion. There is forgiveness of our stubborn pride. There is forgiveness of the times that we have said, God, I know better than you. There's forgiveness for God's people. And in a very real sense, this is too astounding for us to even fathom, that God would forgive me, that God would cast my sins in the depths of the sea, that God would clothe me with the righteousness of his Son, that God would redeem me, that God would promise me life eternal, that God would say to me, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, that God would do all these things for a sinner like me. When we understand the justice and the holiness of God, when we understand 1 Chronicles 13 rightly, it makes us even more thankful for his grace to us. You see, I said this at the beginning, we cannot truly understand God's grace and his forgiveness without understanding what we really truly deserve. Never does the light seem so brilliant than when it is placed against the backdrop of the darkness of night. And never does God's grace seem so amazing than when we place it against the backdrop of our sin. That when we place it against the backdrop of what you and I deserve, God's grace is amazing. When we understand his holiness, how much more thankful we are for his grace and his mercy. And if you are here tonight and you are not trusting in Christ alone for your salvation, I must warn you. I must warn you that one day God's wrath will be poured out upon you to the full. And so I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ, to embrace him, to receive him with the empty hand of faith. And for all who trust only in Christ, you can leave here tonight with the beautiful truth that God's judgment for your sin It's already been poured out. It's already been poured out upon His Son. So you can walk through those doors and up those stairs and into a new week, knowing the truth of Romans chapter 8, that there is therefore now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, no judgment because of what your Savior has done for you. And you know what that does? That causes us to go into this week and say, Lord, I am so grateful for what You've done for me. I want to serve You. I want to serve You at school. I want to serve You at work. I want to serve You at home. I want to serve You in the church, not because I'm trying to earn anything from You, but because I am so grateful for what You've done for me in Your grace. May that motivate us. And may that excite us. And may that cause us to say with John Newton, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a sinner, a wretch like me, who deserved the same fate as Uzzah." May we thank Him that He's given to us what we certainly do not deserve. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this passage before us tonight. A passage that although it is difficult and hard to grasp and hard to comprehend, is a beautiful reminder to us of what we deserve. Father, how thankful we are and how we praise You for Your work of grace in our lives. May it cause to stir within our hearts a desire to serve You and a gratitude to You for all that You have done for Your people. Father, we pray for each person here, from the youngest to the oldest, that we would serve You, that we would follow You, that we would be those who are grateful as Your covenant people. We thank You again for Christ, and we pray this in His name. Amen. Let's turn now in our songbooks to